This morning we are once again in Matthew's Gospel. And so let me do my best to bring you up to speed since we've taken so many breaks these past few weeks. We left off with the body of the sermon. We made our way actually into the body of the sermon. And you'll remember that the body of the Sermon on the Mount, found in chapters 5, 6, and 7, is roped off by the phrase, now I'm talking about the body of the sermon, is roped off by the phrase, the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. And you see that in 5:17, and if you flip over to chapter 7 and verse 12, you see that phrase occur again. Prior to 5:17, you find the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And after 7:12, you find the closing to the Sermon on the Mount. But in between that phrase, you have the body of the sermon. Let me say just a couple of words about the body of the sermon before we get to the reading of the text. And it's just going to be brief. You will find that the first point, Jesus has here a three-point sermon. And you'll find that the first point of the sermon is what we're going to be looking at today. And it runs from verse 21 to verse 48. That's point one. And I'll show you how those points work themselves out, how you can see them in the text as we go along. I won't explain points two and three today, but I will explain point one. Point two runs from 6:1 through 6:18. And then point three goes from 6:19 through 7:12. So a three-point sermon with many subpoints to it. Today we're going to be looking at the first point. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 48. So if you would, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. We have the unspeakable privilege of listening to God's Word, His infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Listen to Him. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to shine, sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. My guess is that you're starting off with a question already. The question is, why such a large section of text, Pastor? I mean, Pastor, you actually have 6 sermons here. Why would you squander that? Why not take the opportunity to spend some time here and develop these topics? Well, certainly we could. And at some point, we may do a series on outtakes from the Sermon on the Mount. However, this morning, I'm hoping to help you see Matthew from a higher vantage point. And at a little quicker pace. I'd like to get through Matthew in about a year or two. And that means that we obviously can't answer every question here. But I have another agenda besides just wanting to get through Matthew in about a year or two. I want you to see the broad picture here. And I'll mention some more about that as we go. But that's my hope as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I told you that some of us knew the Sermon on the Mount better than we knew Matthew's Gospel. And some may not even have known that the Sermon on the Mount was in Matthew's Gospel. So we're not trying to elevate Matthew's Gospel. We're not trying to elevate the Sermon on the Mount above Matthew's Gospel. We're trying to see the Sermon on the Mount within that Gospel. And so let's get started. And the first thing that I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice the structure of the text this morning. In other words, let's just take a look at the lay of the land. Now, it might be helpful for you to take out your note sheet at this point. And it might be helpful for you to turn it to the side that says Sermon on the Mount, Section 1, the Law. And you'll notice, just let me say, you'll notice that Matthew has a penchant for threes. We'll see that as we go along. And he has a penchant for threes here. You see 6 sayings, 2 sets of 3. You may ask, why does he have a penchant for threes? And the answer is easy. He was inspired. But in addition to the Spirit of God inspiring him, the Spirit of God was inspiring him to write for listeners. In other words, it would be a long time before families had individual Bibles that they could open up and read the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew wrote for an oral culture, the oral culture in which he lived, of which he was a part, which is why this sermon is written the way it's written, which is why Matthew's Gospel is written the way it's written. And that's why, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount is so easily memorized. And you'll see that as we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount. We find 2 sets of 3 here. Now you say to me, how do you know we find 2 sets of 3? Because of the structure. Look at your sermon note sheet. You find that verse 21 and 33 have the same introductory sentence. They both read, you have heard that the ancients were told. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times. However you want to render the sentence. Each is then followed by a scripture citation. In verse 21, it's, you shall not murder. And in verse 33, it's, you shall not make false vows. Both of these citations and those particular verses are followed by the phrase from Jesus, "But I say to you." Now, in this regard, verse 21 and 33 are the same. However, verse 33 has an added imperative after the phrase, "But I say to you." And that imperative is, make no oath at all. Now, look at the next set. The next set is in verse 21, 27 and 38. And the pattern is similar but different. In verses 27 and 38, we read, "You have heard that it was said." Again, each is followed by a scripture citation. In verse 27, it's, "You shall not commit adultery." And in verse 38, it's an eye for an eye passage. And these citations are again followed by Jesus saying, "But I say to you." Now, here again, in this regard, verse 27 and 38 are the same. However, as we saw in the previous set, verse 38 has an added imperative after the phrase, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Now, this brings us to the last set. And as is often the case in the Bible, we find a little bit of a difference that breaks down the symmetry. In fact, oftentimes when you see this in the Scripture, you see this wonderful symmetrical piece, and oftentimes there's just one thing in it that breaks up the symmetry. It's like those perfect rugs that are woven, and the person actually puts one thing in them just so it makes it unique. So here we find that there is just something a bit unique about this last set, a bit of a difference. Look at verse 31. "It was also said." And then compare it with verse 43, which says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, admittedly, they're different. But after that, the pattern holds. These statements are followed by a scripture citation. In verse 33, it's whoever sends his wife away. And in verse 43, it's you shall love your neighbor. Both of which are followed by the phrase, "But I say to you." Again, the pattern holds. In verse 43, the phrase is followed by an imperative. Love your enemies. Now, that's the structure of the section. But we immediately notice something when we are dealing with the structure. We notice that we're dealing here with the law. Now, if we look ahead, we see that Jesus is going to deal with other topics in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll say more about that in this sermon as we get there. But here we notice that there are two sets of three, six subpoints on the law. That stands out. It becomes rather obvious. But a closer look reveals something even deeper. This section is not so much about the law as it is about the handling and the mishandling of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. If I can put it the way I've been putting it as we've sort of worked our way through, especially chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus is dealing with the way that the scribes and the Pharisees have been untying the law, how they've been loosening the law. That's what he's dealing with here. And he's contrasting that view with his own view. Now, here's the question. The question is, what is Jesus' view of the law? What is Jesus' view of the law? And that's our next point. I want to think about Jesus' hermeneutic of the law for just a minute. Now, the first thing we need to do is define hermeneutics. It's the Greek word for interpretation. In other words, we're going to look at Jesus' interpretation of the law. Now, in order to do that, we need to borrow some cues from chapter 5, 17 through 20. Let me put it like this. Jesus is going to compare his method of interpreting the law with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The method of the scribes and the Pharisees, as I've already said, loosening the law. That was their method. How do we loosen the law? But the method of Jesus, also found in those verses 17 through 20, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we talked about the fulfillment of the law when we looked at those verses, and I want to say a few other things about it here. In this point, I simply want you to think about what it means to fulfill the law. And there are two things I want you to notice here. The first is this. Jesus, as the eschatological or final prophet, reveals the ultimate meaning of the law. In other words, he doesn't untie the law. He doesn't loosen the law. He teaches its ultimate aim. Its ultimate aim. Let me give you an example. I want you to think for a minute about the very first of the 6 points, the one on murder. Now, notice how Jesus teaches the ultimate fulfillment of the law in this particular one. First, he's utterly biblical. Let me ask you, and he actually challenges us, doesn't he? He challenges us to think whether or not we are coming at the New Testament with a biblical mindset. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to say a few words, and I want you to say to yourself what these words remind you of. Here they are. You ready? Murder. Brother, angry, altar. What biblical story immediately comes to mind when I say murder, brother, angry, altar? You have it? Your answer locked in? Cain and Abel. Jesus is drawing on the first murder to teach us here in this sermon about what the law has to say about murder. His teaching is exceedingly biblical. Second, through the scriptures, he's teaching us how to keep the law. In other words, the correct interpretation is not, you shall not end a life. That's not the correct interpretation of you shall not murder. The correct interpretation of you shall not murder is, you shall love your neighbor. That's the correct interpretation. Now, I'll say more about that later, but for now, simply notice Jesus' teaching fulfills the law. His teaching doesn't loosen the law. We're tempted to say that his teaching tightens the law, but Matthew, led along by the Holy Spirit, would rather say that Jesus' teaching fulfills the law. It stretches forth to lay hold of the law's aim. Now, we're talking about his teaching here. But the entire gospel points up the fact that Jesus doesn't simply fulfill the law through his teaching. His entire life fulfills the law. And in the sense that he keeps the law in the way his teaching defined it. You see, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they taught the law. And much of their teaching was good. In fact, in chapter 23, Jesus is going to say, you know, you ought to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. And it depends on how you take that and interpret that. But one could interpret it that some of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees say is good. But the trouble was, even their good teaching was annulled by the way they loosened it or annulled it in their practice. But not so Jesus. He fulfilled the law not only in his teaching, but in his living. He is the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. Remember chapter 3, verse 15. The point is, Jesus interpreted the law with its ultimate aim in mind. He didn't simply expound the law so as to put a heavy burden on the backs of those who heard. His interest was to expound the law in order to bring glory to God. And that's exactly what he did. Now, here's the thing. The Pharisees loosened the law in order to bring glory to themselves. And in their teaching, they did not loosen the law for their converts. Remember, chapter 23 says, you place burdens on the backs of those converts that they can't bear. But you yourselves loosen the law in order to bring glory to yourself. But here's the thing about Jesus. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he expounds the law and reaches forward to its fullest aim, which creates a burden for all of us, doesn't it? And yet Matthew is quite clear that he is the one who shoulders that burden for those who belong to him by faith. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. He does here. Let me put it this way. He didn't do as the Pharisees who loosened the law. He fulfills the law in his teaching and life. and he bore the implications of his teaching, and that for us. It's a beautiful thing. Now, in our third point, I want to press onto the content that we find in these six subpoints. So let's think about that for a minute. I want to think about the fulfillment of the law. I've given you the structure of the law, the structure of the sermon, and we're dealing here again with the first point, which deals with the law. And I've given you an ever so brief reflection on Jesus and how he interprets the law over against the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I want to put those two points to work in this third point as we look at the content of this section on the law. When we come to this section, it looks as if there's no real rhyme or reason. And so scholars just deal with the subjects as they come. All right, let's take murder and let's deal with Jesus' view of murder. Let's deal with Jesus' view of adultery. Let's deal with Jesus' view of divorce and so on and so forth. You have six things. Let's deal with them. But I want to suggest something different this morning. I want to suggest that Jesus is not simply telling us his hermeneutic over the scribes and the Pharisees. He's also giving us pastoral counsel. In other words, he's instructing his disciples on living righteous lives, which is why the second set of three has an imperative along with it. He expects obedience from his disciples. In other words, we are to do the things that he teaches. And so with that in mind, I want us to think about how these things relate. I want us to think about how he's bringing us to obedience, and then we'll talk about why. The first thing I want you to do is this. I want you to take out your sermon note sheets, and I want you to flip it over to the back or to the front, whichever you determine that is. And I want you to look at the place where it says an exercise. An exercise. And when you look at that place where it says an exercise, you're going to see that the six topics in our text are listed here. And they're listed in two columns of three. One is murder and so on. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the pattern that's here. I want you to think about the pattern that's here because there's likely a pattern here because it's an oral culture that we're dealing with. And let me start you off by asking this question. What is the fulfillment? And you've heard this question before. What is the fulfillment of the law, do not murder, that we find in verse 21? What's the fulfillment of that? Well, it's love your neighbor. Or as Jesus says, taking the telos to its end point, love your enemy. And that's the very thing that we find in verse 43, which is number 6 in that exercise. Why? Because when you love even your enemy, there is no opportunity for anger. Now you will notice then that number 1 and number 6 in these two sets of three coincide with one another. And so you could draw a line from 1 to 6. Now go to number 3 in this list of six. Go to number 3, it's verse 31. And there you find the matter of divorce. Now, if you would not divorce a person, what would that entail? Well, it would entail keeping your marital vow or not making a false vow. Now, what do we find in verse 33? But the injunction to keep one's vows. Or as Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And so you could draw a line from 3 to 4 and you could see the connection there. And so it looks as if there's something of a chiasm that's going on between these teachings of the law and Jesus expanding upon them and expecting us to do them. So when it comes to murder, we're expected to love even our enemies. When it comes to divorce, or when it comes to our spouses, rather, we're expected to keep our vows. But what about verse 27 on adultery and verse 38 on resisting an evil person? You know, at first glance, those are disparate topics, aren't they? They seem to be very dissimilar. It seems to break down at just this point. But when you get a little closer to 2 and 5, you find that there are some striking things about them. For instance, both reference an eye. Both reference an eye. An eye is going to appear later in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be key in our understanding of a certain text there. But both reference an eye. In the case of adultery, we are to what? We are to, the text clearly says, resist ourselves or our desire for another person. We're to resist our own desires, ourselves. And in the case of an evil person, we are again to resist ourselves, aren't we? By not resisting an evil person. In the case of adultery, we are to resist ourselves to the point of what? Cutting off or plucking out body parts. Now that's metaphorical. Don't anyone go home and lob off a hand today and say that it was Pastor Jeff who told you to do it. But we are to resist to the point of cutting off or plucking out. In the case of resisting an evil person, or our resistance to self takes the form of what? Cutting ourselves off from our belongings. Things like cloak and tunic, the basics of life. What's happening here? Well, in both cases, Jesus is bringing us back to what it means to love our neighbor and our enemy. We love those closest to us, our spouse, and those furthest away, our enemy, by how? By resisting ourselves. So you can draw a line from 2 to 5. Now, if you looked in this way at these six, then you would find that they're not dissimilar, discrete topics, but all point us in one direction. They point us in what direction? They point us to loving our neighbor. Now, that's just absolutely striking, I think. Because why? Because the second point in the sermon is going to talk to us about piety issues. And what would that correspond with? Well, I'll tell you in advance. It's going to correspond with loving God. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. They're here in the Sermon on the Mount. What about point three? Point three is about worrying, isn't it? It's about getting all bound up. About what? About life. And what does someone who loves neighbor and loves God in the way that Jesus described, what do they need? They need a little soothing, right? Don't they? They need a little word of comfort from Jesus. And I think that's what the third point is all about. Jesus is trying to help us with what he's already said in point one and point two. But this first point deals with loving one's neighbor. And it deals with loving one's neighbor, the neighbor that's closest to us or the neighbor that's furthest away from us, by resisting ourselves. And that's the whole way in which discipleship is described in the gospel, isn't it? Now, this brings us to our final point. And it's about sonship, isn't it? Do you remember what the first four chapters were about? You know, if somebody came up to you on the street and said to you, you know, I was just wondering, what are the first four chapters of Matthew about? Remember, we went over this. You would know, you would say, oh, it's about sonship. You would know that's about sonship. And it is about sonship. If you look in chapter one, chapter one was all about the genealogy of David. Why? Because Jesus was to be the son of David. He was to be the faithful son of David. He was that promised son in the face of... He was that promised son which comes from Isaiah chapter 7. And remember, Isaiah chapter 7 was that prophecy that was given during the time of Ahaz. And remember what Ahaz did. He did not want to be the son of David. He wrote a letter to Tiglath-Pileser and said, I am your servant and your son. In other words, I don't want to be the son of David anymore. I don't want to be in the family of God anymore. I want to be in the family of Assyria. And so God says through his prophet, fine, you don't want to be a faithful son, the faithful son of David that you ought to have been. Well and good. I'm going to send a faithful son of David, my own. And that's what we find here. In chapter 1, we find God sending his faithful son. And then what we found in chapters 2, 3, and 4 were this. We found son, the typological son. Israel is called the son who was led out of Egypt in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we find that eschatological or ultimate son. He has, God pronounces upon this son at his baptism these words, "This is my beloved son." And then in chapter 4, we find that protological son, that remembrance of the first son in the temptation that Jesus succeeds in fulfilling. And so we found that sonship is crucial. But then when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we find what? We find that our Father is the key, is the center of the whole Sermon on the Mount. There are 8 references to Father before that, 8 after that. Our Father is in the center. And so we transition from sonship to fatherhood. Now look at verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, you say to me, what in the world is Jesus talking about at this point? He said to me, I thought that the Beatitudes were a bridge into this whole Father-Son relationship. And frankly, Pastor, I thought that you told us that we were qualified to be sons of the Kingdom of God when we realized that we were fundamentally unqualified. I thought that's what you said to us. Why then is Jesus telling us here that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? 2 reasons. First, we need to remember that we are not qualified to be sons. That's what the whole point of the opening of the Sermon on the Mount was about. That's what the Beatitudes were about. Upon coming to the kingdom, we recognize our spiritual poverty. We mourn over it. We're humbled by it before God. And we hunger and thirst for what? An alien righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own. That's the reason why we hunger and thirst for that righteousness. Because it's not ours. Now, where does that righteousness come from? It comes from the one, chapter 3, verse 15, who came to fulfill all righteousness. It comes from him. He provides us with his own righteousness by faith. See, all of that's true. Well, then what about this? Well, those who have an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith, are now to act like the sons and daughters they are. You know, that's what the Beatitudes told us. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. Ours is sonship. If we recognize that we don't have righteousness of ourselves, it's given to us, then we are to act like sons. We're to act like sons of the kingdom. And we have then a father who expects a certain behavior from us. We must live as his children. In other words, we must, in this particular case, we must exercise love for our neighbor, whoever is closest to us and whoever is furthest away. And that means we live according to the 2 great commandments, the second one in this case. That means we strive to live in his holiness. We strive to live in his perfection so that when the Son returns, he will recognize us because we look like citizens of the kingdom. But more than that, because we look like his Son. That's what's motivating this first section. We are being told to love God by loving our neighbor so that when his son comes, we'll look like his son. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? I don't know about any one of you, but when I look at this text, I think to myself, what a tall order that is. And then I think to myself, praise be to God that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled all righteousness. And I'm coming behind Him, striving to look like Him and appealing to His grace constantly. And I'm praying to God, see me through the eyes of Jesus and forgive my failures. And the beautiful thing about it is, God does that. God does that. And He picks us up when we fall and He gets us on track again. Because we're learning to walk. We're learning to walk like His Son. Father in heaven, thank You for the day that You've provided, for the time that You've given us to be together. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You that You teach us so richly in it about what it means to be Your disciples. Lord, we ask and pray that You'll bless us exceedingly by Your grace to realize what it is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that You're doing in us as a result of that grace. Pray now that You will bless us, for we ask it in His name. Amen.